Bible. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 13. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The study is a series of what we believe is a series on the key doctrines of the Christian faith, the things that make Christianity Christianity and not something else. The need for us to study the Scripture to be reminded of what we believe and what Christianity is truly about is highlighted for me again recently when I read the following quote from one of my seminary professors, Dr. Robert Thomas of the Master's Seminary. He said this, "Churches don't often go heretical all at once. It's usually gradual, and they do not do so intentionally most of the time. All it takes to start on the road of heresy is a craving for something new and different, a flashy new idea, along with a little laziness or carelessness or lack of precision in handling the truth of the Word of God." Well, the road of heresy is not a road that we want to walk here at Grace Fellowship. And therefore, we want to do this study so that we handle the Word of God carefully and not with laziness, but in fact with precision. And we've started with what we believe about the Bible as being critical, as being really, in a sense, the foundation of all that we believe as Christians. The Bible, you see, is the source of our theology. It is the source of our practice as Christians. Therefore, we must start with what we believe about it. From the Bible, of course, we'll move to what we believe about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church, and so on. But it really starts here with the Scripture, the Word of God. Now, if you ever have a question about what your doctrine of the Bible should be, 2 Timothy 3 is the place that you should turn. And so we are at the right text, 2 Timothy 3, especially verses 15 through 17. Now, last time we said that in this text, there are four truths about the Bible that we need to cling to, four reasons that we exalt the Bible so highly as Christians. The first reason, you remember, was its utterly unique effect. That was found in verse 15. He says, "Timothy, you know from childhood that you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." We summarized that last time by saying that the Bible is the well from which the water of eternal life is drawn. It teaches us of Christ, of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Other books or sermons or sayings lead to salvation only as much as they teach what this book says. What we believe about the Bible is that it is utterly unique in its ability to produce salvation, to lead us to the wisdom that is faith in Jesus Christ. It is the primary doctrine, It is the primary document. Everything else borrows from it. Everything else, every other book, every other sermon, every other pamphlet, all borrow from the Scripture if they are helpful in bringing to salvation. So if we want to get people saved, we need to give them the Scripture. Now, the second thing that we believe about the Bible, after its utterly unique effect, is that God is its source. God is its source. And again, we saw this last time, beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed out, or he exhaled, or he spoke the Word of God. He inspired it. He spoke it. He is its source. Now, under this heading last time, we saw the breadth of divine inspiration. All of the Scriptures is inspired by God. The Old Testament, the Gospels, New Testament epistles, and we saw evidence for all of that. Now, we also started last time to consider the process of inspiration. And we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, where God said that he moved along the human authors of Scripture like a wind moves a sailing ship. John Calvin summed it up this way, "All of those who wish to profit from the Scriptures must first accept this as a settled principle, that the law and the prophets are not teachings handed on by the pleasures of men. They are, in fact, of course, the words of God." Now, we left off with this question. having looked at the breadth of the inspiration of Scripture, all of it, and starting to look at the process of the guiding of the Holy Spirit, our question was, well, what about the depth of inspiration? To what level of detail does God inspire the Bible? Many Bible teachers today believe that God only inspired the broad theological themes of Scripture. God is nice and wants to save you. They say that's about all that God has inspired. He left the detailed commands and the history of the Bible, he left that up to men. Men, these teachers say, working with insufficient knowledge then and sloppy methods, of course, often made mistakes as they wrote the Bible. In other words, God, they say, inspired the idea that he started the universe, but Moses' six-day creation scheme, well, that was just Moses' mythical idea about how it happens. God, they say, inspired the big theme, but Moses added some inaccurate details. In the same way, they say that God inspired the big idea called the church, but Paul's commands about church leadership being exclusively male, well, that was Paul's human erroneous addition. The big idea was God's. Paul filled it out with some human errors about elders. God inspired the idea, they say, that Jesus was powerful. But the gospel writers, they say, went a little too far in their exuberance and enthusiasm, and so they made up stories about Jesus doing miracles. But of course, we know that no real miracles occurred. And the big idea was God's about Jesus, but Matthew and friends, well, they filled in that with some human exaggerations and inaccuracies. Now, as we looked at that view of inspiration, we called that view the dynamic view of inspiration, meaning God and men kind of worked together in some sort of teamwork, and God did his part, but men did their part, and God's part was good, and men's part was often inaccurate. God's parts were true, but men's parts were a bit wobbly. Now, if you follow the debates about the Bible in the Afrikaans newspapers over the last couple of years, you'll recognize that this is exactly the view of inspiration that many of the theology professors are promoting. Now, the question is, what do we believe? Or, more appropriately, the real question is, what does the Bible teach about itself, and therefore, what do we believe? Did God, in fact, inspire just the big theological themes of Scripture about salvation and things like that, but leave the historical and ethical details to often erring men? Or did God, in fact, inspire the very words used by the human authors to assure their absolute factualness? Well, as we come to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we see the statement, all Scripture is inspired by God. And you would certainly, if you had a high view of God in Scripture, think that that meant that the Scripture was inerrant and infallible, but it doesn't address specifically the depth of that inspiration. It does cover the breadth of it. All of it is inspired by God. But to find out the depth of God's inspiration, we will, in fact, need to look at a couple of other texts. And so let's do that. First, I want to ask you a question. We're going to turn to the Old Testament. You can find your way to Deuteronomy chapter 18 as we start this. And as we do, let me ask you a question. Deuteronomy 18. The question I want to pose is, did the Old Testament prophets receive their messages from God in outline form? Meaning, when they got a message from God, did they get that in an outline, something that the preacher might hand out on a Sunday morning or maybe put up on a PowerPoint or something like that? Did God give them only the major points of the outline and then let them fill in the subpoints with some erroneous ideas and facts of their own? Well, let's look and see what Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 and 19 says. God says, speaking to Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, it sure sounds like, when you read that text, that the Old Testament prophets, when they said, thus saith the Lord, well, that meant they spoke God's very words, not God's outline expanded by their own ideas. Well, Jeremiah the prophet provides some personal illustration of this in action. Jeremiah chapter 1, as we work our way towards the New Testament, Jeremiah chapter 1. The calling of Jeremiah, God told him what he would be doing with Jeremiah. Start in verse 6. Jeremiah says in verse 5 that God has called him, a powerful, sober, sovereign kind of call. And then in verse 6, Jeremiah says to God, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak.'" Well, does that mean that God's only going to give him an outline? I don't think so. Notice verse 8 and 9. "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand, and he touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" It wasn't my ideas, it wasn't my theological themes, it was my very words I have put in your mouth, Jeremiah. And so when Jeremiah the prophet spoke, he spoke the very words chosen by God. And obviously what applied to Jeremiah's spoken sermons applied equally well to his written sermons, what he wrote in the Bible, the inspired scripture, the book of Jeremiah as we have it today. Now, as we move to the New Testament, we find that it also speaks about the depth of inspiration. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we continue to establish what we believe about the Bible, a primary text is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Did God inspire only the big ideas of the Bible, or did he inspire the very words of the apostles as they wrote the Gospels, the epistles, and so on? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2, we find what the Bible itself teaches about itself. Let me give you a bit of background. The Corinthians, you remember, loved human wisdom. They loved these guys who came to Corinth and did these kind of shows and productions and deep, intricate philosophy and all this sort of human wisdom. Well, Paul didn't preach human wisdom, so they weren't so sure about him. Paul, as he wrote to them, said, "In fact, guys, I didn't preach human wisdom, but I preach divine wisdom." Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Now, if God's wisdom was hidden, how did Paul come to be teaching it to the Corinthians? In verse 10, we are told, "For to us God revealed them," that is the things that God had for them, "for to us God revealed them through the Spirit." Christianity is not a humanly contrived set of beliefs. It is a divinely revealed truth. God is its source. But just how did God go about delivering his truth to dull and ignorant men? How did it get from God to us, this hidden wisdom of God? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, or 2 rather, verses 10 through 13, we see four steps of the process of revelation and inspiration. The very process by which God moved along the human authors, according to 2 Peter 1, is described here in detail. It starts in verse 10. "For to us God revealed them," the truths that he wanted us to know, "God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." The first step of the process of inspiration is God thinks. God thinks a thought in his mind. In the depths of his being, in his mind, God thinks a thought. He knows everything, and so that thought is always accurate, and it's always a true thought. That's step one. God thinks something in his mind. Step two in the process of inspiration is the Holy Spirit searches out and understands that thought. Again, verse 10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." So God thinks a thought, and the Spirit of God, who of course is God himself, searches out and perfectly understands that thought. Being infinite, so on, the Spirit can understand the mind of the Father perfectly. Now, Paul gave an illustration to explain that in verse 11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, or in the same way, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." As you sit here this morning, the only one who really knows what's going on inside your head is you, right? Your spirit, your inner man. Paul takes that and borrows that and says, well, guys, in the same way, God's Spirit knows exactly what God is thinking. You say, okay, I can understand that. God thinks a thought. Spirit understands that thought. How does God get that thought from his mind into Paul's mind? That's a good question. Step three. The Spirit of God, who understood the thought in God's mind, delivers God's thoughts to Paul. Just as it said in 1 Peter 1, or 2 Peter 1, God moved them along. Well, here you see the Spirit's work in that, verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. It wasn't some other funny spirit that gave us our messages, says Paul. We have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The very same Spirit that searched out and knew God's thoughts delivered those thoughts to Paul. There was no middleman to garble or confuse or distort the message. The same Spirit takes the thought from God's mind and inserts it intact into Paul's mind. Now we have received, says Paul, not the spirit of the world, not some funny outside thing, but the very Spirit who is from God, so that purpose, the very purpose of God giving the Spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. There's an assurance of knowledge here. Now the fourth step is this. God took that, gave it through the Spirit, put it in Paul's mind, and then Paul spoke that God thought Spirit-delivered truth. Or in the case of written revelation, Paul wrote the God thought, Spirit delivered truth. Again, start in verse 12 to pick up the flow. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So that, the very purpose of that is that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual and spiritual. So what did Paul speak, or what did Paul write, he and the other apostles and the authors of Scripture, when they received revelation from God? According to verse 13, he says, it's the things which we speak, they are not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those, and the those refers to the words, but in those words taught by the Spirit. Here in this text, then, we find the depth of inspiration. It is the very words that are taught by the Spirit of God to the authors of Scripture. Paul said the Spirit took those thoughts from the mind of God and taught the very words of God to Paul and the other apostles. The Spirit did not teach them merely an outline of God's thoughts, merely a theme to be filled in later by the apostles. He didn't simply teach them about the big idea of salvation into which they mixed some errors and speculations. God's word says that the Spirit taught the apostles the very words that accurately expressed God's thoughts. Now, the Spirit did that using each man's vocabulary, each man's writing style, each man's situation. When Paul writes, he writes in Paul's words, not in someone else's words. But what he writes in that case is words from the very mind of God through the Holy Spirit outflowing out through Paul's pen or as he dictates it. So, Paul and the other authors of Scripture, the words that they wrote were their own words, but they were the very words that God wanted them to write. Theologian Wayne Grudem summarizes this very well in the following statement. He says, when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write. Words that God would claim as his own words. So as we turn back now to 2 Timothy 3, kind of our home base text for this, we now know unshakably what we believe about inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Bible is inspired. All of it is inspired by God, and it is inspired down to the very words that were used. Every the, every and, all of it. Now, the technical term for that, if you want a technical theological phrase to hang this on, would be verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means the very words are inspired. Plenary means all of it, like a plenary session at a conference is one that everybody goes to. So, verbal plenary inspiration. That's what we believe about the Bible. It is inspired down to the very words. All of it is inspired, breathed out, spoken, exhaled by God. Now, having established the depth of inspiration, the breadth of it and the depth of it, that leads us to some thoughts that we must think as we consider this. There are some necessary conclusions about the accuracy of the Bible when you consider the breadth and the depth of its inspiration. If God is the very source of the words of the Bible, if He is the source of the very words of the Bible, then we are joyfully compelled to believe in the accuracy of the Bible. Let me develop it for you for a second. God knows everything. God never lies. Therefore, His words are not just truth, they are also always true. You see, some today want to say that the Bible is truth, meaning it has kind of leads you in the right direction, but they don't want to say that the Bible is true in all the facts that it presents. The biblical view of inspiration compels us to disagree with that view, though. If the Bible is God's very words, then it is both truth and true. It is both truth and accurate. Let me give you a couple of verses to develop this. In 1 John 3, verse 20, it says that God knows all things. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Now, building on that, just flip back a page in the book of Titus, right after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1. Notice what else the scripture says about God. Not only does God know everything, as 1 John 3:20 says, but notice this, verse 1 of Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and of the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who, now you're going to get a description of God, God who cannot lie, promised long ago. Divine inspiration of the very words of the original manuscripts as they came off the pens of Paul and Peter and Isaiah and so on. Divine inspiration of the very words means that those words are infallible. God knows everything and He never ever lies. Therefore, His predictions, His prophecies always come true. His word is infallible. Equally well, inspiration means that the original manuscripts were inerrant as well. God knows everything there is to know, and He never, ever, ever lies. And so if He in the Bible has given us His very words, then everything He says about religion or history or science, all of it is accurate. Furthermore, since God is omnipotent or all-powerful, He has the ability, had the ability, He still does, of course, He had the ability to make sure that the human authors of Scripture wrote exactly what He wanted them to write. There's no problem that they might somehow have messed it up in the process of communication. Perfect divine knowledge, absolute divine truthfulness, and infinite divine power means that God's word is infallible and it is inerrant. That is a necessary conclusion of the doctrine of inspiration. Wayne Grudem has again summed it up very well and with delightful simplicity. He says, no fact will ever turn up that God did not know about ages and ages ago and take into account when He caused Scripture to be written. Now, I don't have a lot of time to develop the doctrine of inerrancy for you into a lot of verses we could turn to in the Psalms and so on that talk about the Scripture being true. But let me just do this for you this morning at least. Let me head off a couple of the questions that are often raised when we speak of the doctrine of inerrancy. First this, inerrancy does not mean that the authors of Scripture didn't use ordinary speech. To say it more simply, the authors of Scripture used ordinary, normal speech in communication when they wrote the Scripture. For example, it is ordinary for us in conversation, when we are speaking or writing, to use estimates when we refer to numbers. For example, if I said in conversation in this week coming that, oh, there were 150 people at church on Sunday morning, but you counted and there were actually only 149, are you going to string me up as a liar? Well, not unless I was claiming exact accuracy. You knew when I said there was about, or even if I said there was 150 people, you knew that I was estimating. I was rounding it off. We do that all the time when we communicate. It's ordinary human communication. Well, the authors of Scripture did the same. They sometimes gave round numbers. That's okay. It's not errancy. It's just normal communication. Now, a second thing that inerrancy doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that the biblical authors used modern, scientifically precise language to describe all of the physical events that they described. They spoke accurately, but they didn't necessarily do that in the language or terminology of modern science. That's okay too. We do it all the time. Let me give you an example. Some people have said through the years that the Bible can't be inerrant, you see, because Joshua 10 says that the sun stood still in the sky. Remember that? They were having the battle and they needed a little more time to whoop up on the bad guys. And so God just stops the sun for them in the sky. Well, today we know that it is the earth's revolving that makes the sun pass through across the sky each day. Now, the question is, of course, is whether Joshua was trying to be scientifically precise with modern scientific terminology when he said what he said, or whether he was simply using the ordinary normal language of observation. When he stood there in the land of Canaan in the middle of that battle and he looked up, it sure looked to him like the sun stood still, like parked in the middle of the sky. And you know what? Today, not even astronomers, when they get up in the morning and shoom, throw back the curtains, not even they say, what a beautiful earth revolving this morning. They too, in ordinary communication, use the language of observation, of common speech. What a beautiful sunrise, they say. That's the language of human observation. Inerrancy doesn't mean that the biblical authors use scientifically precise language or modern terminology. What they said is completely true and accurate. They use the language of observation to describe it. Now, other skeptics attack the doctrine of inerrancy this way. This is a silly one. They say, well, the Bible records people lying, therefore the Bible is not inerrant. That's just absurdity, isn't it? The Bible can accurately record Ananias and Sapphira's lie in Acts 5 to Peter without promoting their falsehood, can it? You understand that. So, the fact that God is the source of the Scripture, down even to the level of the very words, determines the Bible's accuracy. It is true in regard to every area that it speaks. Some today want to limit it just to religion. Well, the Bible's true in regard to religion, but, you know, history and science, well, God obviously doesn't have a clue about any of that stuff, and so it must have plenty of errors in those areas. Well, I think God has a perfect clue about all that stuff. And in fact, in the ancient world, both Old Testament and New Testament world, they assumed that God was involved in absolutely everything. There's no idea that God was somehow not involved in history and science, so he wouldn't know about that. And so to say it accurately, we need to say that the Scripture, because of divine inspiration down to the very words, it is accurate then in everything that it speaks to, including science, history, and religion as well. So, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God is the source of the Scripture. We've seen underneath that, as subpoints under that, the breadth, the process, the depth, and the accuracy of God's inspiration. Let me add one more subpoint to that. The authority that is implied in divine inspiration. The authority. Back in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all in Scripture is inspired by God. Well, that means something. It means that it is authoritative. If each word that the biblical authors used was selected by God and taught to them through the Holy Spirit, then the Bible indeed is authoritative. It is not merely human musings. It's not well-intended suggestions. It's not some optional observations. This is the enduring word of the eternal, infinite, sovereign Creator God. All of His words have authority. Truth is not a continuum. It's not this kind of broad spectrum which includes all views. And maybe the Bible's there in the middle, but you know all the other views are there and they're right too. That is not God's view of truth. Truth is God's view as revealed in the Scripture. And everything else is wrong. This means that Christians' thinking must be antithetical thinking. I introduced you to that term a few weeks ago. Antithetical means thesis, antithesis. There is something that is true and there is something that is its opposite. There is truth and there is that which is false. Christians' thinking must always be antithetical in regard to truth, in regard to the Scripture. We must always think in terms of truth and error, right and wrong. We must think in terms of God's thoughts as expressed in the Scripture and everything else. And God is right and everything that contradicts Him is wrong. That is not the spirit of the age. That is not the idea of the age. The spirit of the age today, postmodernism, if you want to use the term, is, well, kind of everybody has their own ideas, and it's all kind of right in the end. You just kind of wrap it up in this big jumble of yarn, and in the end, you know, it's all kind of right. That is not biblical thinking. However noble it seems to sound when they present it to you, it is a lie. 1 John 2, you remember, said, no lie is of the truth, meaning there is God's truth and there's everything else, and it is a lie. Now, when we say that Christianity is right and everyone else is wrong, the world calls us arrogant. And, you know, if we were in fact promoting merely our ideas, it would be arrogant to say that. However, since we are proclaiming what God himself has inerrantly said, what the Creator, infinite God has said, since we are proclaiming that, it is not arrogant to say that this is right and everything else is wrong. Because if we declare what God has accurately said in the scripture, then we have divine authority behind us. God's view is not one view among many views. It is not to be weighed out in a comparison with human views as if something that humans say or think might somehow supplement or correct it. God's views on things are as accurately stated by him in the Bible rise above all other views, and infinitely so. His view is truth. Everything else on that subject, if it contradicts God, is a lie. Inspiration, then, requires antithetical right and wrong, true and false thinking. This is one of the key battles today as Christians stand against the world, always resisting what the world is trying to bring in and confuse and deceive us with. This is one of the key battles today. We must never give up this ground, that the idea that, well, there are many right ways and there are many truths and everyone might be a little bit right. No, God is right, and that's kind of the end of it, isn't it? Inspiration determines authority. If God has spoken, then it is absurd to act as if human ideas that contradict him are valid. It is not noble to think that. God receives no honor if we act as if men's ideas that contradict God's ideas are somehow partially right. If God has spoken, it settles the issue. We must always be antithetical in our thinking. What God says is right. Anything that contradicts that is wrong. He's God, after all. So in verse 15, in the first part of verse 16, then, we've seen two truths that we want to cling to about the scripture. In verse 15, it was the unique effect of the scripture that it brings salvation. At the beginning of verse 16, the thing that we learned was the divine source of the scripture. So effect and source. Now let's move to a third truth that we want to cling to about the scripture. A third truth that we believe about the Bible is its usefulness. Its usefulness. Verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible, says Paul, is not a coffee table decoration piece. It is not something that you are to direct the track lights on and to make it kind of, you know, shiny and bright and all that and keep it dusted. The Bible is given by God to be used. It is profitable. It is inspired, true, authoritative, and useful. Now, as you see here, Paul gave Timothy four uses for the Bible. Let's run through them quickly. Number one. The Bible is profitable or useful for teaching doctrine, the very thing that we're doing here this morning. The Bible is useful for teaching doctrine. Now, there are some approaches to theology or trying to create your ideas about God that ignore this. Natural theology is a name for that. Natural theology starts with nature, starts with conscience, it starts with human innovation. And it tries, stringing all those things together and tying them up in a little knot, it tries then to arrive at a right view of God by doing so. That's, for example, what the so-called proofs of God's existence do. They start with what we see and instinctually know, and they try to reason their way to God. Well, that's not really a good approach. In fact, frankly, it's a bad approach. We need to do our doctrine from the scripture, not apart from the scripture, and try to put everything together and see then if we can make it match up with the Bible somehow. When you're going to do Christian doctrine, you always start with exegesis, with the correct interpretation of the text. You can say it this way. Theology must always be the daughter of exegesis. What we believe, the doctrine we believe, the theology that we hold to, must be the baby that is born by our interpretation, by our exegesis of the Scripture. You start with exegeting, with interpreting the text as God spoke it. Hear the word of God. You look at it, you read it, you understand it in its historical context. You understand the grammar and the syntax and all of that. You put all that together, and from that interpretation, then your theology is born. Don't try to go the other way and try to create your theology and then find a Bible verse that fits it. And so the Scripture is useful, says Paul. It is profitable, first of all, for teaching, for doctrine. We must develop what we believe from the text of Scripture itself. It's God's very words, true, accurate, infallible, inerrant words. Why would we go anywhere else? Now, the second thing that the God-inspired Scriptures are useful for is reproof. It is profitable for teaching and profitable for reproof, says Paul. This word meant to bring to light, to expose. It's the word you would use for spotlighting a leopard in the bush at night. You find him up there in the tree with his impala. You shine the spotlight on him. This is the word. Well, in this case, it meant to spotlight something far more dangerous than a leopard. Spotlighting sin, specifically. The Scripture is to be used to spotlight our sin, to bring it to light, to expose it, to show it up for what it really is. You start with doctrine, God's holiness and His holy standards, and then you shine those things on human behavior. You shine them like a light on our behavior. Sin is exposed. That's reproof. Pointing out our violations of God's holiness and calling those violations to stop. The Bible, then, is being rightly used when it is employed to graciously back a sinner into a corner, to compel him to admit that he has broken God's standards. If we don't use the Bible for that, then we aren't using the Bible correctly. It's that simple. Now, after doctrine and reproof, a third thing that the Bible is useful for is correction. Correction. Some churches today are using the Bible not to reprove sin, but to approve it and allow it to continue. That's horrifying because the Scripture says that the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. Correction is the positive side of reproof. Reproof calls sin to stop. Correction shows you how to start doing the right thing. When the tennis coach tells you that your footwork is bad, he's reproving you. But when he shows you where to place your feet so you get the maximum power out of your forehand, well, then he's correcting you. He's showing you the right thing to do. Reproof says stop lying. Correction says speak the truth in love. As J. Adams says in one of his books, correction is God picking us up, brushing us off, turning us around, and giving us a shove in the right direction. That's correction. Now, the fourth thing that we believe the Bible is useful for is training in righteousness. Again, at the end of verse 16, gives you the list, teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. The Scripture is profitable for this as well. Now, as you know, righteousness is not a once-learned, always-applied matter, is it? It's not that, you know, you learned what was right and now you always do it, even as a Christian. We strive for that, but it takes some training. And eventually it will take glorification for us to really get it right, won't it? To walk in righteousness in this life takes training, kind of like teaching a child to tie his shoes. They probably don't get it the first time. It takes a constant repetition in depending on God to do the right thing, to think the right thing, to speak the right thing. The Bible is useful for that. It is the coach. It is the trainer. It is the one that teaches us how to live consistently in righteousness. So we believe that the Bible is useful for teaching doctrine, for confronting and correcting sin, and for training us in righteous living. If we're not using the Bible for those four things, then frankly, we're just not using the Bible, because that's what God says the Bible is for. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, and then he qualified that, your word is truth. God wants people to change. He wants them to grow. He wants them to deal with their life problems. He wants to do that. By Jesus' own words, it is truth, and specifically the truth of God's word, that we are used to bring about that change. Truth is God's tool for change, and that tool is found in the toolbox of the Bible, nowhere else. Now, having seen the effect of the scripture, salvation, having seen its source, God, and all that's implied in that, and its usefulness, as we move into verse 17, lastly we come to the sufficiency of the Bible. A fourth thing that we believe about the Bible is its sufficiency. We believe the Bible brings us salvation, that it's from God right down to the individual words, that it's useful for everything the Christian life entails, and furthermore, it is sufficient for everything the Christian life requires. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that, why did God inspire a profitable word? Answer, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Adequate, equipped for every good work. Divine inspiration, says Paul, makes the Bible so profitable that it is all the Christian needs to obey God. As the Holy Spirit is resident within us and illumines our mind to understand and apply the Scripture, that is all we need to obey Him. Again, Wayne Grudem provides a clear, simple summary. The Scripture contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Notice how Paul said it to Timothy. All Scripture is inspired and profitable so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let me explain a couple of the key things in that verse. First, the phrase man of God. That was an Old Testament title for a prophet. Paul borrowed it here and applied it to Timothy as a New Testament preacher. The preacher, the pastor, the elder, the spiritual leader, at whatever level, if he has a Bible under his arm, he is fully equipped to deal with all of the spiritual and emotional problems that he or anyone else will ever encounter. The New American Standard says it this way by saying that the Bible makes one adequate. Other possible translations of that would be proficient or even able to meet all demands. The spiritual leader is able to meet all demands by the Word of God. Now, a less than word-for-word inspired Bible, a Bible that was contaminated with human errors, innovations, and speculations, a Bible that didn't have the Holy Spirit resident in our life so that He could explain and apply it to us, well, that kind of Bible wouldn't make us able to address all spiritual and emotional problems, would it? But a God-breathed, word-for-word inspired Bible does make us fully prepared. Inspiration and usefulness, the 2 points of verse 16, determine sufficiency, the point of verse 17. Because of its inspiration by God, and because it is profitable, it makes us thoroughly equipped. That word equipped there at the end of verse 17 was used in Paul's era of ships being prepared to sail. When a ship had all the food and the water and the charts and the sails and the ropes and the cargo that it would need for its voyage, then it was considered equipped. With the Bible in their hands and in their hearts, of course, with the Bible in their hands and in their hearts, Christians are equipped, fully rigged out for a life of obeying and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Human traditions and speculations, be they ancient or modern, be they homey or scientific, they are extra, unnecessary weights. The ship doesn't need them. In fact, we will sail faster without them. Perhaps the greatest biblical testimony to the sufficiency of Scripture is Psalm 119. In its 170 verses, the psalmist faces virtually every problem imaginable. He has to deal with his own impure heart, shame over his sin, temptation to sins like greed and theft. What is the answer in each case? How does he handle those kind of problems? God's word. He is, in that psalm, the psalmist, confronted by loneliness, by alienation, by slander, by the rejection of men, and by crushing despair. What is his prop amidst all of those problems of life? God's word. From affliction to the worship of God. from answering his critics to resisting his enemies, when the psalmist's soul cleaves to the dust in Psalm 119, when he's fearful and worldly in every situation imaginable, it is God's word that he turns to and finds sufficient grace to handle life. This is exactly what Paul told Timothy. God inspired his word so that the man of God would be able to meet all demands, thoroughly rigged out to face the storms of life. The thinking today, of course, is not always that, unfortunately. The thinking today is often that when it comes to helping people, the Bible is kind of a sticking plaster, but if you really want to help with people and get deep into their problems, then you need a whole bunch of other stuff. Well, that's not what we believe as a church, because that's not what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:17. When it comes to getting into the human heart, God's word is a surgeon's scalpel. Man's innovations, they're a plastic spoon. And we're going to stick to the surgeon's scalpel to do heart surgery, aren't we? The thinking today is that the Bible isn't up to the task of guiding the church in our modern world. The Bible is cute. It's a relic from the past, suitable for entertaining small children in Sunday school, but little else. We will never give in to that kind of thinking. God's word is eternal, it is enduring, it is living, it is active, and that makes it sufficient for every age, including our own. When it comes to outfitting believers for the Christian life, God's word is sufficient to fully rig the ship. So, the Bible is the basis of Christianity. Without it, Christianity would quickly become a jumble of human ideas and errors. I mean, with it, we're doing bad enough, right? Without it, it would be complete disaster. God was wise to write down all he had to say in an enduring, unchanging memo to the human race. He was wise to write it down so that in every era of church history, believers would know where they would have to go to find the truth of his word, to know what God wants from us, what he wants us to believe, how he wants us to live, and so on. God was infinitely wise to write it down, an enduring testimony to what he wants from us. So what do we believe about this Bible, this written word of God? Based on 2 Timothy 2, 3:14 through 17, and some surrounding verses, we believe that it is the well from which the water of eternal life is drawn. God's word is the well from which salvation is drawn. It alone has salvation as its effect. Other books, other messages, other sayings, other pamphlets, they have value only to the degree that they reflect accurately what this book teaches. Second, we believe about the Bible this, that the source of the Bible is God himself. Its very words are his words. It's all his words, verbal plenary inspiration. That level of inspiration makes the Bible accurate, infallible, and inerrant. It also makes it authoritative. Truth is not a continuum. It is contained between the covers of this book. You might find true facts in other places, but you will find truth only here, and everything that it says is true facts as well. Thirdly, we believe that the Bible is useful. In fact, if you're not using the Bible to teach doctrine, to expose and correct sin, and to train in righteousness, then you're just flat out not using the Bible. Finally, we believe that the Bible is sufficient for all of Christian doctrine, for all of Christian living. If you have a Bible under your arm and you have the Bible in your heart, you are completely rigged out, able to meet all the demands that this life and your Savior will place upon you. That's what the Bible teaches, and so that's what we believe about the Bible. In the words of Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law." Let's pray together. Lord, we do love your law. It is a great, wonderful, enduring, eternal, written testimony of you. Lord, we're so thankful that you wrote it down for us. After 2,000 years, we would know nothing of Christ that was accurate and true. It would all be myth and speculation. But because we have a written word that we can turn to in any era, we know what is true. We know that you have spoken. Thank you for sustaining your word. First, for inspiring it and revealing it, and then sustaining it. Even when the Roman Empire was trying to burn all copies of the scripture, you sustained your word in a wonderful way so that we could know even today 2,000 years later that your truth is between the covers of this book. Lord, help us to love you by studying this book. Help us to know you better by putting this book in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our lives. Lord, this is what we believe about the Bible because it's what you have said. We rejoice to know your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.